The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
I want you to imagine that you are a young Israelite boy, and you're gathered in your ancient Middle Eastern home with your family in a dimly lit room, the light provided by these small oil lamps, but the sun has already set, and you're there with your family, and you're all gathered around on the floor around your dinner table. And it's been a very different kind of day. Strange. The day started with your mom removing all of the leavened dough from the house, even going behind her and cleaning the surfaces and the floors to make sure that there's no yeast to be found in the house at all. Your dad hasn't worked in the field all day. In fact, nobody has done any work that day except for the work of preparing this meal. But the meal itself is really strange. You're sitting there at the dinner table, and on the table before you is some flat bread because it was baked without any yeast in it. And then there's the meat of this lamb that your dad had gone and carefully selected a few days prior. Your family doesn't typically eat this well. Your family doesn't typically eat like this at all. And you're huddled around the dinner table there with your siblings and your parents and maybe some extended family, and you're taken back by it all. It's abnormal. It's strange. What's going on? And so at some point, you lean over to your dad and you whisper, "Dad, what's going on? Like, what does all of this mean?" And your father smiles and he says, "Son, I'm so glad you asked." And he proceeds to tell you a story through the meal that's on the table. It's a story that his father always rehearsed with their family, and it's a story that he says you will one day rehearse with your family. It's the story of how God, years prior, had redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And it was that reflection, that remembrance, that conversation that was actually the point of the Passover meal. The Passover meal was a story that was told through a meal. And it was for Israel an opportunity for them every year to remember what God had done for them, where God had saved them from, and who God had made them to be. Now, I know it's been a few weeks since we've been going through the book of Exodus together. And so I want to acknowledge when we get to Exodus 12, it feels like a bit of a break in the rising action of the plot line, of the narrative up to this point. Let me kind of remind you what's been happening here. Several chapters earlier, Pharaoh had told Moses, in response to his demand to let God's people go, he told Moses, "Listen, dude, I don't know the Lord. Never heard of him. And so I'm not going to let his people go." And so from that point forward, the Lord had been introducing himself to Pharaoh through a series of signs. If you'll remember, it began quite simply with a staff being thrown onto the ground and turned into a serpent. But then after that, there was a series of 9 signs that each came in cycles of three. See, three cycles of three. And that was all building with to this final plague, this final sign. Because at the end of those nine signs, it says that Pharaoh still hardened his heart. So in chapter 11, God announces the final sign. He says, I'm going to go through and I am going to kill the firstborn son of every Egyptian household. And this is the judgment that all of the previous signs had been leading up to. Now, to be sure, the previous signs had an element of judgment in them, but they were more than judgment. They were warning shots, like a shot across the bow, warning Pharaoh to turn lest he experience this particular judgment, this final judgment of death. And this judgment is a just judgment. The punishment fits the crime, because if you'll remember, the Lord had said that Israel was his firstborn son. Pharaoh, Egypt, you have oppressed my firstborn son, and therefore the judgment is I am going to take your firstborn son. And so, you know, you read at the end of chapter 11, despite this warning, Pharaoh still hardens his heart, and so we come into chapter 12 expecting to read about the execution of this final act of judgment of the Lord. But instead, what we read in chapter 12 is more like a manual. It's a set of instructions that the Lord gives on how he wants moving forward, how he wants Israel to celebrate a Passover meal. And then he gives instructions after that and how he wants Israel to celebrate this festival known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It feels like such a break in the action of the plot, but the position of these instructions regarding the Passover speaks to the significance of this meal, the significance of the Passover. And so the first 13 verses of chapter 12 explain how they are to celebrate the Passover. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. We'll circle back next Sunday and we'll look at the instructions that come after that, which focus on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and what that taught the people of Israel. But the Passover was a story told through a meal. It was the story of God's redemption of Israel from slavery, which itself was a preview of a greater redemption that God has been orchestrating in the world. And so what I want us to do this morning is to gather around a meal of our own and remember the story of what God has done. It's a story with a few different chapters. And I'll tell you, the first chapter in this story is a dark one. It's a heavy chapter. It's one of those chapters you read and you walk away without any warm and fuzzy feelings inside. The first chapter of this story is the chapter of universal judgment. The chapter of universal judgment. Because there's a unique feature about this final plague, this final sign, that sets it apart from all of the plagues that preceded it. Remember, beginning with plague number 4, God began to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites in their experience of that particular plague. But that distinction, if you'll remember, was applied automatically. In other words, the Israelites didn't have to do anything to be safe from the flies. The flies just didn't go into the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. They didn't have to do anything to, you know, be safe from the darkness. They had light in Goshen. They had darkness everywhere else. The distinction was just automatically applied, but not so with this final plague. It's very clear that Israel, with this final sign, Israel must demonstrate faith by obeying God's instruction in order to be saved from this plague, from this final sign. They are told to take a lamb, to kill it, to put its blood on the door frame of their house. That's the instruction God gave them. Because he says, if you'll drop down to verse 23 in chapter 12, he says, when the Lord passes through to strike Egypt and sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over and not let the destroyer enter your houses to strike you. You got to follow this instruction, and then the destroyer will pass over you. Now, the text does not tell us specifically who or what this destroyer is. It could be an angel of the Lord. It could be the angel of the Lord. It could be something else. We don't know, but it's very clear in the narrative that it is an agent of God operating under the authority of God to render this judgment in Egypt. And unless there is blood on the door frames of these homes, that sentence of death will extend even to the Israelite households. This is an important point because we're learning in this part of the story that Israel is being redeemed out of their slavery in Egypt, not because they were inherently more righteous than the Egyptians. We learn here that their redemption would require God to make the provision of a sacrifice, one that they must appropriate by faith, otherwise the judgment of death would come onto their homes as well. Specifically, the firstborn of their homes will die as well. Now, when you think about the death of the firstborn, don't think about it strictly as a judgment against one member, one person within the household. In the ancient mind, the firstborn son, the inheritor, the heir, the firstborn son represented the future livelihood of that family. That family's line, that family's name depended upon that firstborn son. And so the destruction of the firstborn son would have been felt to them as a destruction of the entire family. The whole family, and thus all of Israel, was under this sentence of death. Judgment, the judgment of death, was about to sweep through the land. And the only way to be spared was to appropriate the sacrificial provision that the Lord had provided to them. This Passover event is telling the story of God's grand redemption. And the first chapter of that story is the chapter of universal judgment, that even Israel needed salvation. They needed help. Evidently, being a natural descendant of Abraham wasn't enough to save them, to make them safe because before they were a descendant of Abraham, they were descendants of Adam. This teaches us that in the story of redemption, there exists what we might describe as a spiritual egalitarianism. In other words, no person is inherently more worthy of salvation or inherently more worthy of judgment than any other person. Chapter 1 in the story warns us that when the judgment of death sweeps through our lives, no one is spared without the sacrificial provision given by God and appropriated by faith. That God's judgment is impartial and universal. It teaches us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a really important word that we need to remember in the story. It's important for all of us. It's particularly important for those of us who have had the blessing of growing up in a Christian family with a Christian heritage. We need to feel the weight of the first chapter in this story, that just as Israel's heritage did not automatically make them safe or right with God, so also our parents' faith, our grandparents' faith, our family heritage does not automatically make us right with God. If you are a student, if you're a college student or a young adult, or frankly, regardless of your age, and you had the blessing of growing up, you're here because you're being brought up around the things of the Lord with the Christian heritage. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. But we need to feel the weight of the first chapter of the story. Just having a particular last name does not keep you safe from this judgment that is universally and impartially applied. This universal judgment applies. Not only does it apply regardless of your heritage, your last name, the family you grew up in, but it applies regardless of what social category you find yourselves in on earth. It's outside the scope of our text, but I want you to go ahead and drop down and look at verse 29 in the text, in chapter 12. It says, now at midnight, the Lord struck every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. In other words, it didn't matter who you were in society. It's important because as people, we like to categorize other people. We like to put other people in buckets, in categories, as either more righteous than others or inherently more evil than others. And we do this based upon whatever worldview we bring to the table. So, for example, depending upon your worldview, you might think that the economically poor are inherently more righteous than the wealthy. Or if you have a different worldview, it could be opposite. And the kind of the way that you see the world is that the wealthy are inherently more righteous than the impoverished. Or maybe it's not one of income in the grid that you see people or categorize people. Maybe for you, the way you see the world is that the socially marginalized are inherently more loved by God or more righteous before God than those who have power and authority and influence in society. Or maybe your worldview flips that. And those with power in society are inherently more righteous than the marginalized. We do this, we categorize people in our own mind based upon whatever category is important to us or whatever category makes us feel more justified, whether it's education, whether it's race, whether it's politics. But what we need to learn from this first chapter of the story is that when the judgment of death swept through Egypt, it didn't matter what social category, what social tribe you were a part of. Whether you were literally the king on the throne or a prisoner in the dungeon, that judgment was impartial and universal. We cannot, in our worldview, reduce our perspective of humanity to social categories. These are the good guys, these are the bad guys, and make ourselves feel safe and justified. With a biblical worldview, we recognize this spiritual egalitarianism that says we all need a savior. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're progressive or conservative, what race or your educational background, we are all in need of salvation. That's how the Bible sees the world, and it's how we should see the world. Not ultimately one of social category, but one of spiritual reality. Yes, socially, the Israelites were the oppressed. But what we're seeing in the Passover is that spiritually, they were also perpetrators. They were sinners in need of a sacrifice, in need of a savior. This is chapter one. I told you it's a heavy chapter. It's a hard chapter. It's the chapter of universal judgment. Feel the weight of the first chapter. Chapter two in the story of God's redemption. Chapter 2 is the chapter of innocent substitution. Innocent substitution. You know, every element of the Passover meal was symbolic. It had a meaning. They ate unleavened bread because when God redeemed them out of slavery, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. So they had to go in haste. So it speaks to the hastiness of their deliverance. They ate, you know, bitter herbs to represent the bitterness of their affliction and slavery. But the central element of the meal was the lamb. The text makes it very clear that on the 10th day of the month, they were to select a one-year-old lamb, or it could be a kid, a baby goat, a yearling sheep or goat, but it couldn't have a blemish. In other words, you couldn't say, well, if I have to make a sacrifice to the Lord, I'm gonna bring him a lamb with a defect or a disease because I don't really need it anyways. No, if you're going to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, you brought your best. You brought one without blemish, and the text is clear. Every single family needed a lamb, its own lamb. And if your family is too small to have a lamb, then you walked across the way and you joined with your neighbors and you ate and celebrated with them. And you apportioned the lamb according to however many people were sitting around the table, such that there were no leftovers. If there were leftovers, you needed to burn that because of something that had been consecrated to the Lord. You wanted to guard against it being used in a profane way. On the 14th day of the month, that lamb was killed. It was sacrificed. And the blood of the lamb was collected in a basin. And they used a hyssop plant to take the blood and to slap it on the door frame of their house. It says that the entire lamb was to be roasted and the entire family was to eat the meat of that lamb. Now, what's the point of this? And specifically, what's the point of the blood on the door frame of the house? Why put blood on the door? Now, verse 13 tells us that when God, you know, when God sees the blood, he's going to pass over that house with his, you know, with the judgment. We'll pass over that house. Now, the point of that was not really to help God out. As if God, you know, all the houses look the same, and he needed a practical mechanism to be able to distinguish one house from another. It's not as if God was out that night with the flashlight, you know. Come on, let's get... Oh, no, never mind. I see blood. This is one of ours. We can move on to the next house. The sign of the blood was not primarily for God. It was a sign for God's people. Okay. The blood of the animal represented the animal's life. The life of that lamb was taken in place of the person or people who were offering the sacrifice. Now, obviously, the lamb was innocent. It's not, the lamb is not being killed because of iniquity of its own, because it was prone to biting people, right? Or because it had, we got to kill it because it has a disease or some defect. In fact, they couldn't offer a lamb that had disease or defect. It was not being killed because of its own iniquity. It died as a substitute for the firstborn within that household. So the blood of that lamb on the doorframe was a sign for Israel. It was conveying to Israel that we deserve this judgment of death. Our household deserves this judgment of death, but God has made a provision for us. In other words, when we come out of Egypt, we don't come out of slavery standing on our own morals as if we're the good guys in the white hat and they're the bad guys in the black hat. The Passover is adding a really important element to this story of redemption. It's adding this element that Israel's problem is not just slavery in Egypt. Up to this point, that's how we have seen them. They're an enslaved people. The problem is slavery. We got to get them out of slavery. But added to the story with the Passover in chapter 12 is this element that they have another problem that goes deeper than just their slavery in Egypt. They've offended too a holy God. And there is a sacrifice that's needed that they too deserve this judgment, this final judgment of death, but that God had provided a sacrifice for them. They would live, they would come out, not because they were spiritually superior to the Egyptians, but because they received the gracious provision of God, the provision of an innocent lamb killed in their place. It's interesting. Henry Ainsworth, the early 17th century Puritan, he observed that there are exactly seven Passover celebrations that are recorded for us in the Bible. Obviously, they probably celebrated more than seven, but those that are actually celebrated and recorded in the Bible, there are seven. The first is this first one here in Exodus 12. The second time we read of the Passover being celebrated is in the wilderness after they come out of Egypt in Numbers chapter 9. The third time is after they finally get into the land. It's led by Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. The fourth and fifth records of the Passover being celebrated are led by Kings Hezekiah and Josiah, respectively, during times of spiritual revival in the land of Israel. And the sixth comes after they are delivered out of Babylonian exile in Ezra chapter 6. But the seventh record of this meal being celebrated in the Bible is when the Lord Jesus Christ celebrated it with his disciples in that Last Supper. And it's appropriate, right? Because seven carries this idea of completion, of fulfillment. And what was happening as Jesus celebrated that Last Supper, as they were celebrating the Passover meal on the night that he was betrayed, he was completing, he was fulfilling the story of Passover. The story of redemption through this Passover meal was not only to look back, the point was not only to look back to their slavery in Egypt. For Israel, the point was also to look forward to a coming Messiah. And by the time we get into the Gospels, that Messiah had come. And in that final Passover meal, that final Passover celebration, Jesus transformed the meal. He transformed the celebration. From that point forward, no longer will God's people celebrate Passover by looking backwards to their slavery in Egypt. Now, God's people celebrate a new meal, the Lord's Supper, that looks backwards to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember, as that Last Supper is described by the gospel writers, the elements of the Passover meal are on the table, the bread and the wine, but noticeably missing from those accounts is any mention of the lamb. It doesn't mean that they didn't have a Passover lamb. It just means that the emphasis being conveyed by the gospel writers, the focus is not the lamb on the table. The focus is that the lamb is sitting at the table. He's around the table. During every Passover meal, the head of house would stand up and he would explain the meaning of all of the different elements. There was a point in the Passover meal where the head of house would stand up and he would hold up the bread and he would say, "This is the bread of our affliction from slavery in Egypt." But when Jesus, who is functioning as the head in that Last Supper, explaining the meaning of the elements, when he stands up and holds up the bread, he doesn't say, "This is the bread of our affliction." He says, "This is my body." Because he came to carry and absorb the affliction of his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of this innocent Passover lamb. This is the testimony of the baptizer who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Just like the lamb from old, Jesus was without blemish. He was not killed for any iniquity in his own life. He was an innocent substitute whose blood alone can atone for the sins of his people. Apart from Christ, we all deserve the judgment of death because we're not only an afflicted people. We're not merely an oppressed people. Though we are, we experience oppression, we experience affliction, but we're also, apart from Christ, spiritual perpetrators who cannot stand before the universal judgment of God. But God has provided an innocent substitute for us. And when his blood is applied to our lives by faith, then the judgment of death passes over us. And we get to live. And we get to come out of our slavery. Not standing on our own morals, but standing on the innocence and the righteousness of the Lamb that was slain in our place. Chapter 1, universal judgment. Chapter 2, innocent substitution. Chapter 3, new beginning. When we receive God's provision through faith, we receive not only emancipation, we also receive a new life. We receive a new beginning. This is certainly what happened to Israel. Go back up to verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, this month of Passover is to be the beginning of months for you. It is now the first month of your year. What did God do? He hit reset button on time for his people. This is a type of new beginning. This is as if God were performing a new creation. He was recreating time anew for his new people. He says, you're no longer going to live on the plane of time of your old life. I'm giving you a new existence. I'm giving you a new life, a new identity, and that's going to be represented in this new calendar that is anchored in what I'm doing tonight, this Passover event. It is the new start of your new life. Your calendar starts here because your new life starts here. And the same is true in Christ. When you receive the blood of Christ through faith, you receive new life. You receive a new identity. You receive a new beginning. Are there people here this morning that could use a new life? A new beginning? There is power for that in the blood of Jesus. This is the story, God's story of redemption. It is a story of universal judgment. It is a story of innocent substitution. It is a story of a new beginning. And I'm confident that there are some here this morning who need to respond to this story by receiving this new life that God is offering you. The reality is that God's provision, the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, has not yet been applied to your life through personal faith in Christ. Maybe you've been hesitating to leave your old life behind. Maybe you've been relying upon your Christian heritage or your last name. And the question for you this morning is, will you trust Jesus today and follow him out by faith? Today is the day of salvation for you. God's made provision for you. Appropriate that provision by faith. I understand that many of us have appropriated God's provision by faith. How do we respond to this message? How do we respond to this story? Our response to the story can be summed up with one word. That word is remember. Remember. This is the point of the Passover. The point of the Passover was to remember what God had done. This is such a good gift because God knew there were going to be times in Israel's life where they're going to be wandering in the wilderness without water or food. They're going to get weary and tired and frustrated. There are going to be seasons in Israel's life when they are surrounded by foreign armies. There's even going to be seasons in Israel's life when they're going to find themselves in exile outside of the land of promise. There are going to be times and moments in Israel's life where they're going to be tempted to forget what God had done for them, tempted to forget how God had called them, who God had made them. They're going to be tempted to question God's love for them, even tempted to turn around and go back to Egypt. And so God says, listen, my people, wherever you are, whatever season you're in, wherever you find yourself, celebrate this meal. And remember, I love you. You're safe. You belong to me. Remember. And what you know, that's exactly what Jesus said when he instituted the meal of his table. He said, every time you celebrate this meal, do it in remembrance of me. There are some of you this morning that find yourself in a season of fear. You're afraid because of circumstances around you. There are some of you this morning that find yourself in a place of weariness. You're tired because of the burdens of life. There are some of you this morning who are here feeling dirty and ashamed because you've walked in sin this last week. There are sinful strongholds in your life that have gripped your life this last week. And you're beginning to wonder, can I break free from this sin stronghold? And I feel condemned, and I feel distant, and I feel ashamed. There are some here, I'm confident, who are tempted to question God's love for them. Maybe even tempted to leave all this behind and to go back to Egypt. And so this morning, and every Sunday, when we celebrate this meal of the Lord's table, let the Lord's Supper be a time where you hear God say to you, remember, remember. Allow this meal to be a space where you rehearse your story of redemption, reminding your soul of God's love for you. God's power over your sin. To remember who God has made you, where God has brought you from, that you belong with Him. And if I could just say, children, kiddos, look at Pastor Ricky for a second. I've got a word for you, okay? One of the reasons we love it that you're in this room with us is because we celebrate this meal sometimes where we get these little cups of juice and this weird-looking cracker. Never be afraid, if you're ever confused by what's going on, to lean over to your dad or your mom or your grandparent or whoever you're here with and whisper, what's going on? What's the point of all of this? Because that question is a part of the purpose of this meal. It's a story told through a meal. It's a story of universal judgment, a story of innocent substitution, a story of a new beginning. And it is a story, church, that we must remember.